This morning we were considering our duty of love as Paul outlines it to us in Romans chapter 13. That love, as defined by the law of God, love is a fulfilling of that law. This afternoon I want to follow on from that and try to motivate us by considering the love of God toward us. We read in the scriptures that we love him because he first loved us. That is not only the order, but it also outlines the way that we are to approach this whole matter of love to God. We are constrained by the love of Christ. So we turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And in this epistle, Paul has been laying down some of the cardinal truths of the gospel of Christ. Chapter 1 in particular, he goes through a whole range of various things that we have, whether it be election or adoption, acceptance, forgiveness. He relates them all to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he bursts forth in praise and doxology for the wonderful redemption that we have in him. And so he continues to show how that applies to Jew and Gentile, and how God has brought these two divisions of men, and he has united them in one body by the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 focuses upon that. We are fellow heirs. We are of the household of God with the Jews. That theme continues into chapter 3, where Paul reminds the church in Ephesus that he is the apostle of the Gentiles, and that he has a ministry of opening up a mystery that was hid throughout the Old Testament, indeed, hid even from the angels of God, that the Gentiles, verse 6, should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And as the nations begin to come to faith in the Redeemer, heaven itself is set on wonder, as God is opening up his will in verse 10 to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, and that they might know through the church the manifold wisdom of God. So angels are learning, and the angels are increasing in wonder and worshipping God accordingly as the gospel is going forth throughout the history of redemption. But then at the end of chapter 3, he comes to his desire for them. He's praying that they would likewise increase in their appreciation of what they have in Christ. Not merely that angels will wonder, but he says from verse 14 and following, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And he begins to pray for the church at Ephesus. We ought to study the prayers of Paul for the church. We learn how to pray for ourselves, the things that we should desire, and we also learn how to pray for the church itself. And here Paul's concern is that they might be rooted and grounded in love. But he tells them what that love is. Verse 18 and verse 19. "That you might be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." I pray that you would be rooted and grounded in love, that the foundation of the whole of your Christian life, that the foundation of your individual church in Ephesus would be built firmly upon this foundation, and that it would never be removed. Love. Ah, but this love. This love of Jesus Christ, the length, the breadth, the depth, and the height of it, which is ultimately beyond our comprehension. Well, so Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus, so my prayer for you as a congregation, and I would beg your prayer likewise for me. So our collective goal as a church and our individual aspiration as a Christian, that we might come to know more and more of this love. With the help of the Lord then this afternoon, let's take up this theme of knowing the love of Christ. And we need to begin, of course, at the beginning by trying to get an idea of what this love is that we are to know. Now that's no easy task, especially when Paul himself says that this love passes knowledge. But yet we're still to try and understand it. That's his whole import in prayer, that they might come to know it. But I think we can say that it is gospel love. It's tied to the revelation of good news from God to sinners. And it evidently concerns who Christ is in himself and what Christ has done on the behalf of sinners. So you can link that to the love of the Father, of course, with a verse such as John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The love of the Father is intimately bound up with the love of Christ. But then that love being expressly shown to us in Christ and in the work that he has accomplished, so that you and I as Christians today need to be able really to say from within our souls that he is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The love of Christ. I want to bring to your attention three characteristics then of this love. We could of course say much more about it, but to help us get to know the love of Christ, think first of all here that this is sovereign love. The love of Christ is sovereign love. By that, of course, we understand that the reason for this love is found expressly in God alone. And that the wonder of that love is that it is expressed freely and set upon sinners. Those who by nature were enemies of God in their mind. Those who by their own morality are utterly obnoxious to God. And it's here our love differs from God's love, doesn't it? We were talking this afternoon about love and whether or not we need to be in love before we're married, or whether or not love grows when you're in marriage, and what's really behind our human relationships? What is love? For some people, they might be physically attracted to someone first. That person catches their eye. They think, well, I'm going to make steps deliberately to get to know that person a little bit better, and we'll see how it goes. So there's a physical attraction. Sometimes the physical attraction, when you get to know the person, soon ends and you forget about it. You could not spend your life with that individual. And sometimes it's not so much a physical attraction, but there's a friendship develops and you begin to be attracted to the personality of an individual. And out of that, an attraction grows. And then from it, you become attracted to the whole of that person. But you see, in both those cases, whether it is to the personality or to the physical appearance initially, there is an attraction that is drawing you and suggesting to you that there is something in this person that you can love. Well, you take that paradigm and you bring it to the love of God for sinners, and there's nothing like it. Because God sets this love freely upon those who naturally repel him. Those in whom there is not the least piece of attraction. We are not there, sitting blinking our eyes at the Lord, trying to get his attention, trying to attract him towards us. Maybe, well, it's not just ladies who do this, I'm sure men do it as well, but ladies will maybe think, well, I'd like to catch that guy's eye, and they get a new outfit, and they stand in front of the mirror, and you think, I look good, and you do your hair, and off you go into that environment, and you think, will he notice me? Guys do it as well, just maybe in slightly different ways. Well, that's not us as sinners. We're not putting ourselves in the window so that God somehow might be attracted and drawn towards us. He sets his love upon sinners who are by nature repulsive to his nature. And he does it for no other reason than he freely chooses to do so. You need to start there when you think of the love of Christ, that this is sovereign, unearned, unmerited love. In addition to that, it's also saving love. Because this is love that accomplishes redemption. When God views mankind in sin, his justice would damn them. Yet this same God, freely and in love, volunteers his Son. And his Son, in perfect agreement with the Father, volunteers himself. That, of course, occurring in eternity, but breaking forth into time, manifested to us there right at the beginning when our first parents sinned, and yet God did not consume them on the spot, but rather he comes to them, and we hear the first words of this saving love revealed unto Adam and Eve as he speaks to the serpent, and he says the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent. And maybe you don't understand it when you read it there for the first time, but when you get the picture of the whole of Revelation, what you hear in that voice is love. Right from the very beginning, the voice of love continues to be heard as God says to Abraham, in your seed I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. And he says to David, in your seed I'm going to unite all the nations of the earth. The voice of the Savior himself being heard, as we considered a few months ago, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Love, when we read words such as these in the New Testament, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The voice of love, having been heard in the Old Testament, now comes forth in the miracle of love in the New Testament as the Son unites himself with our humanity for our salvation. We study the life of Christ and we see love in all of his teaching, in all of his attitude, in all of his works, crowning it all with that pinnacle act of love, moving from Gethsemane with all of its agony to the cross. In all of its horrific glory, when God, who has set his love upon us in eternity, has in time effected by that love our everlasting salvation. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The love of Christ is sovereign love and saving love. Thirdly, the love of Christ is eternal love. So God can say to his covenant people in the Old Testament, Israel, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Or he can individualize it to each and every believer, and he can say that his mercy is from everlasting to everlasting to them that fear him and upon such as keep his covenant. Now these are words I trust that you know. You've heard them before, but stop and think about them. The eternal love of God that has no beginning has no middle, has no end, set upon his people everlastingly. We are to know the love of Christ, and this is it. That there was never a time when his love was not toward his elect. We speak, don't we, of the covenant of redemption, and we open that up in its logical order. We say the Father chose a people and then he gave that people to the Son and their promises and obligations, and these things are being outworked in eternity. But it's very important you understand that that is but logical order to help us understand what's going on. There's no order in time. It's not this happens first and then this happens next and then this happens after it. It is eternal. It is. There was never a time when the love of the Son of God was not towards his people. The Father loves the Son, and the Father loves a people, and the Father gives that people in love to the Son, and the Son loves that people in eternity. Before he ever gave us life, before we ever received the Bible, before we were ever given the offer of the gospel and the promises of God in Jesus Christ, before we were given any of those things, the Father gave us, gave you, Christian, to the Son. And the Son loved you with an everlasting love. Before he formed you, he knew you. And he loved you. And that love is constant. It doesn't ebb and flow. It doesn't reach high points and low points by nature of the fact that it is eternal. It must also be unchanging. He doesn't love you more and then love you less. He loves you with an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable love. Oh yes, he manifests that love to you to different degrees at different times, and you experience more of that love some days over against others. But the love of God is not the thing that's changing. The love of God cannot change toward us. Well, it is this infinitude of love that Paul is particularly focusing upon in these verses. But to help us get to know what we're talking about here, these three things, the love of Christ, it's sovereign love, it's saving love, and it is eternal love. But that brings us secondly to incomprehensible love. I didn't receive much gospel when I was a child. But sometimes I look back and in different ways I realize now that I perhaps knew more of it than I realized. I would go to Sunday school. It wasn't in an evangelical church, but I would learn the odd Bible verse. We would go to the boys' brigade. You would go to little youth camps. And as children, you would have been taught various songs. And one of those songs went like this: Jesus' love is very wonderful. Jesus' love is very wonderful. Jesus' love is very wonderful. And at this point, adults get a wee bit bored of that and think it's so very childish, it's repetitive, it's kind of sweet. But listen. Listen to that statement. It's so theologically precise, it's bad English. We don't tend to go around saying something is very wonderful, do we? It's a kind of clumsy statement. But it's clumsy because how do you really describe something like Paul's describing here? Jesus' love is wonderful, yes, but it's more than that. And words fail to convey the infinitude of that love. Jesus' love is very wonderful. No wonder you want to repeat it and repeat it and repeat it. Oh, there's a reason we don't use such songs in worship. But there's also a reason that when we see statements like this, we do not deny the truth of what is conveyed. It doesn't stop there. So high, you can't get over it. So low, you can't get under it. So wide, you can't get round it. Oh, wonderful love. And again, we adult Christians, we say it's quaint and we kind of turn our noses up at such childish sentiments. Listen, that is exactly what Paul says here. That is what Paul wants us to understand here. The incomprehensibility of the love of God. That we might know the length and the breadth and the depth and the height. And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that little statement there, passes knowledge, it means in Greek, it goes beyond. It goes beyond. Like the athlete who would take out the javelin and he would throw it with all of the might that he can muster. And no matter how far he throws the javelin, he might get a personal best every day of his life. He might continue to improve. But this thing, it always goes beyond. It always takes you further. It goes beyond our knowledge. Look at verse 8. Paul puts it in a different way there, but it's the same sentiment. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What a task. I have to open up an unsearchable storehouse of heavenly treasure. And it's all to be found in Jesus Christ. Brethren, this means that whatever you know of the love of Christ, there is more to know. And whatever joy and glory it fills your heart with, knowing what you know, in a sense, the sweetest thing is that there's even more to know. That there's always more to know. Incomprehensible love. Love, in the first place here, that goes beyond the knowledge of the most mature saint. I remind you, it is the Apostle Paul that is writing here. And he does not even begin to suggest that he has attained to this knowledge, or indeed that he ever can attain to this knowledge. But he puts himself together with these believers, lumped in this phrase, that you might be able to comprehend with all saints. What is the length and breadth and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. But the very best of those saints, the ones who attain to the highest knowledge and devotion of Christ in this world, they always come short of it. You remember the illustration, that idea of the personal best. And no matter how much we increase this love, it keeps going on beyond what we attain to. That means that our highest thought of Christ is in the end too low. And that our deepest experience of Christ is in the end too shallow. And that our broadest vision of the love of Christ, as it applies to me as an individual, to us as a congregation, to the church in the earth, our broadest view of that love is still too narrow. Because in the end we know in part. And this love continues to go beyond the knowledge and the experience of the chiefest of saints. I just quoted to you from that famous portion in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Listen to what Paul writes there, chapter 13, verse 9. He says, "For we know in part, partial knowledge, We know in part and we prophesy in part, verse 9. Then verse 12, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Now the word he uses there for glass means a mirror, and it's hard to get through the precise illustration in our context of what he's saying, but maybe the best way I could convey it for you today is these windows here. Now, if you were to look through those windows, they're quite opaque. If you were to look through those, you wouldn't see what was happening outside as clearly as if you looked through the windows at the back, which are clear. Our partial knowledge of Christ and his love, it's a little bit like looking through those windows. You say, well, I've never stood up there and looked through those windows. Let's then go home and go into your bathroom. And you're very glad that in the bathroom it has different glass in the window than the windows in every other room in your house. Outside our bathroom, if the children are playing in the driveway, I can hear them. I can see the rough outline. I can tell by whoever it is that's going by, more or less, that's Nathaniel, that's Benaiah, that's Isaac. But yet I can't see any of the details of their facial features really beyond their rough outline. The love of Christ goes beyond our knowledge a little bit like that, in which we're looking through the bathroom window. And it's cloudy. We see him. We know him. We recognize that it is him. But oh, there is so much more to see in clarity. This love goes beyond the chiefest of saints. This love goes beyond the whole of the church. This love goes beyond the whole of the church. All of my knowledge and experience of Christ as an individual, let's pull that with all of your knowledge and experience of the love of Christ as individuals. And let's add to that the whole of the church on earth today and their experience and knowledge of Christ as a collective body. And still we're not done. Add to them the whole of the church that has ever lived on earth and their collective understanding and experience of the love of Christ. You could bring in Athanasius and how he was able to defend the deity of Christ. And you could add to him the Cappadocian fathers who were able to tell us about the person of Christ and his natures. You could add to them Augustine and Anselm, and Anselm opening up the reason that Christ came into the world, and then Calvin and Owen and the glory of Christ and the knowledge of the Trinity that these men opened up. Bring it all together. And it's like we've just taken a few golden coins out of the infinite treasure house of the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. It's beyond the whole of the church. It's beyond the saints in glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we know in part, but there's a time coming when we're going to know even as we're known. Okay, that bathroom window is going to be removed, and we're going to see clearly, no longer living by faith, but seeing face to face, knowing Christ and his love in a way that we have never experienced it, to a degree that we have never known it. But don't think for a moment that when Paul says, then we are going to know, even as we are known, that we are going to have a comprehensive knowledge of the love of Christ. Do you think that part of your glorification means that you become infinite? Now that would be a peculiar property of God, an incommunicable attribute. We don't become infinite, and therefore, even the saints in glory, collected together, and add to them the angels in glory, none of them can comprehend the love of Christ. And I pull all of those things together, and the love of Christ goes beyond. Goes beyond. Is it not fitting at this point to pause and simply ask, how amazing is the love of Christ? Are we getting this in any way into our hearts today? Does it humble us with a sense of awe and wonder? That this is the Saviour that we profess and the one that Paul longs that we might know more and more. That we are always learning and yet never able to comprehend unto perfection the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Incomprehensible love. So on the one hand we can't comprehend it in the sense that we can't contain it. But at the same time, we can know it. That's, of course, what Paul is praying here, that you might come to know this ultimately incomprehensible love. So let's consider, thirdly, more practically, knowing Christ's love. Paul doesn't want to hit us with a fancy truth and leave us in a sense of impractical despair, as if this is futile. It's so high above us, it's of no real earthly use. Quite the opposite. He's praying precisely that we will know it. And I think beyond that, in that he tells them what he's praying, he's wanting to stir them up at the same time, that they too might have an appetite for the things he desires for him, for them. Do you know the love of Christ today? In any way? Well, if you say, yes, I do, surely it ought to be instinctive that your heart should cry out more. Can it be the case that a Christian comes to a point where they say, yeah, love of Christ, know it, tick that box, content. Content with what I have. Or is it not the case that the Christian who knows the love of Christ is, in a sense, never content? Because he knows there's so much more of this sweetness to be known and experienced. You see the word that Paul uses here in Ephesians 3 and verse 18, that ye may be able to comprehend. That you might be able to comprehend. That word in English, we tend to think of in terms of understanding. You know, you read a portion of a book and then you get comprehension questions. What can you remember? What do you understand from it? But in Greek, the idea of this word is to take hold of something. So put that in the text, that you might be able to take hold of this love. Well, surely that means that you've got to possess it. That you've got to experience it. And we can come off with all these little trite phrases and our Reformed Orthodox stock phrases. And we can repeat all of these doctrines, in a sense, till we're blue in the face. I can say to you at the end of this sermon, tell me something about Christ's love. And you could tell me, well, Christ's love is sovereign love. We're good Calvinists. And Christ's love is saving love. It affects our redemption. And what was the third thing? Christ's love is eternal love. And my question then would be to you, ah, but have you taken hold of that love? You know, you could read theology 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, 40 years of your life, and never know God. Some people do that. liberal theologians to it, but it's not just liberal theologians, hypocrites in conservative Orthodox churches. And they could tell you loads about God, but they haven't done this, you see. They haven't taken hold of the love of Christ. You're married here this afternoon. And suppose if your wife got up every morning and she said, I love you. I just want you to know I love you. And off she went about her day. She said no more to you for the rest of the day. And at the end of the day, before you went to sleep, she said, I love you. And that went on day after day, week after week, month after month. Surely you would begin to scratch your head and think, I love you. What's all this stuff, I love you? I don't even know what she means. She certainly doesn't show it to me. It's like, I don't know her. We have no relationship. Now you say, that's odd. It doesn't sound much like love to me. You know, you can do that in the Christian life. You can say, yes, God loves me. And isn't it just wonderful God loves me? And isn't the love of God just wonderful and wonderful, wonderful? Stop. And you say, well, tell me, what is so wonderful about the love of God? And if you're met with speechlessness, there could be a serious problem. Now, someone could well be speechless because this love is beyond knowledge, but it's more likely that the person is speechless because it's all surface. And there's been no taking hold of the love of Christ. Well, do I speak to you this afternoon? Do you know about the love of Christ or do you know it? Do you know about the love of Christ or do you know it? Is this something real in your experience that faith cries out for the Son of God and you say, I need him, I want him, and now that I know him, I want more and more and more of him? You see, that's right in the very heart of Christianity. Being determined to know the love of Christ and more of it. Well, let's think about that in a number of ways. First of all, if this is true, it ought to move you to study the Word of God. Because the Word of God is the revelation of Christ's love to sinners. There's no other reason for us to have a Bible than that we were sinners and God has sent His Son into the world to redeem us. It's in the Bible alone, ultimately, therefore, that we discover the love of Christ. Will we not study it? You say, oh, I wish I could love God more. I wish I knew more of the love of Christ. And I ask you, do you read the Bible? Furthermore, do you not just read it, but do you meditate it? Do you mine it? Because here we have a treasure chest of the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Here we have a book, and every page, in a sense, that you turn of the book it has love on it. You can't know the love of Christ with a closed Bible. You might think you do. You might imagine some kind of idol of what you would like Jesus to be and what you think Jesus is. But if it's not the Christ of the Bible, you're just infatuated with an invention of your own mind. If you want to love the Christ of the Bible, you need to study the Bible in order to know the love of Christ. And secondly, not only should it move you to study the Word, surely it should drive you to go to Him for salvation from sin. And this is where verse 18 is helpful. When you start to think of the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the love of Christ. Take one of them, for example. Take the length of Christ's love. And maybe you're not a Christian. And some people who are not Christians, they evaluate their life and it's very evident to them that they've run far away from God and that they have run far into sin. A little bit like the prodigal son there in Luke chapter 15. They're in the far country. They've run for their life from the Father's home. And then you begin to get pricked in your conscience. Within your heart, this question will arise: how is it that I can find redemption? I've run so far away from God. And Paul says, well, I want you to take hold of something: the length of the love of Christ. That no matter how far you run in your sin, his arm is not shortened that it cannot save you. No matter how far into the far country you go, and we see it in the parable invisibly, don't we? The length of the love of the Father has spoken to that son in the pig field. And he comes to his senses and he thinks, you know, my Father's house is so great that even his hired servants have better than what I have here. And the length of the love of the Father, in a sense, draws him to return to the Father's house. Is that a word to you today? Do you think that you've run on too long in sin? Do you think that you've run too far from God? Here we have love which is incomprehensible in its length. You cannot outrun it. And that doesn't stop being applicable to you when you come to Christ to begin with. But as Christians, we need this, don't we? Over and over in our Christian lives, when we backslide, we find ourselves far away from God. In our hearts, we're full of all kinds of mixed emotions. We feel guilt and shame. We're aware of our own helplessness to fix the problem, oftentimes. Well, wouldn't it be good to sit down and think about this? The length of the love of Christ. That no matter how bad it is in my Christian experience, that love goes beyond, doesn't it? Now we're not throwing personal bests in the javelin. Now we're running the wrong direction. But it's the same truth. No matter how far we run, the love of Christ goes beyond us. You remember Jonah? God says, go this way, Jonah. Jonah says, no thanks, I'm going that way. I'm going to run away from God. Now, he was a fool, but tell me, did he outrun the length of God's love? God manifested that love to him in a very strange way. He sent the storm, didn't he? And then he put Jonah into the depths of the sea. But tell me, did Jonah sink deeper than the depths of God's love? We find him in the whale's belly, and there he comes to his senses and he says this: salvation is of the Lord. Sovereign, free, saving love. And he learned it at the depths of the ocean. Whither can I go from thy spirit? If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there will your right hand be upon me. When you look at your sins and they stand in front of you as great mountains, here's love which in its height passes knowledge. It towers over the mountains of our sins. So that when we call upon the name of the Lord in our sinful folly and in our distress, what happens? Jesus comes leaping upon the mountains of our sins and skipping over them. These monumental problems to us, they're nothing to him. We can't get over them to him, but he comes over them to us. Do you know the love of Christ in this way? When he's come to you in your backslidden state, and he showed you the power of his love that can restore you from the lengths and depths and heights of your own sin. Surely that is taking hold of the love of Christ. But then thirdly, go to him for support in trial. Go to him for support in trial. When we sink deep into the depths, as the psalmist often speaks of, when our troubles overwhelm our soul and threaten to drown us, we find that there is an infinite depth to the love of Christ. We sang about this, didn't we, in Psalm 130. Lord, from the depths to thee I cry. Do you ever feel as a Christian that that's where you're living your life? In the depths of trial and difficulty and affliction. And your head comes up and you get a gasp of air and another wave comes over your soul and throws you down under the water again. Is that something that the love of Christ can't deal with? Brethren, I exhort you today that if that is your experience, that you remind yourself that this love is so incomprehensibly great that nothing in heaven, earth or hell, nothing in your experience is ever able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And that in the depths of your affliction, you can come to know and experience and passionately take hold of this love in ways that you never knew were possible. And you can learn sweetness. Sweetness in the love of Christ. We drink the cup of affliction, and it's bitter. But the Puritans used to tell us that no matter how much is in that cup, at the end, ultimately, the believer finds sweetness at the bottom. Because the love of Jesus Christ is deeper than all of our distresses. And the love of Jesus Christ is higher than all of our trials and tribulations and difficulties. So instead of taking hold of your difficulties, we're very good at that. We don't want to let them go. And there we are in affliction. And we're saying to Christians, look to the Lord. And they say, yes, yes, we know that. But we're so tightly holding on to our difficulties. Paul says, you need to let go of your difficulties and you need to take hold of this. The love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. As we close, what do you know of this love? And will it not excite you to know even more? When Paul says this knowledge is unknowable, the Christian doesn't say, oh well, there's no point me trying to know it. The Christian, in a sense, says, hallelujah. And he begins at the shallows. And he says, I'm going to go out until it's up to my knees. And then I'm going to go out until it's up to my waist. And then I'm going to go out until I find waters to swim in. And then at the end of my life, God is going to take me to experience the infinite ocean of his love for all eternity. In ways that even now, I can't even begin to comprehend. Paul, what do you think is the thing that the church in Ephesus needs more than anything? Paul says, I tell you what it is, I'm praying for it. That you might be rooted and grounded in love. and that you might comprehend with all saints what is the length and the breadth and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge.